And you will certainly recognize a few verses in Leviticus chapter 19 as we go through this section of Scripture. You know, some people have a real aversion to studying the law and the book of Leviticus and things like that, but I really find that it's just wonderful. The pictures we see of Christ, the truth that is not only portrayed symbolically, but also the direct revelation that we receive in the book of Leviticus. So I'm encouraged that you've come, and I know the Lord is here, and I know He has something for us as we come to Leviticus chapter 19. I intended on covering 19 and 20, but we're not going to get that far. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word, for every word that you inspired by the power of your Holy Spirit. We believe, Lord, this is word that you breathed, that you gave to us, that you inspired. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us, give us understanding. Lord, that you would help us to know you more, to know your heart. And Lord, that you would equip us to be your servants, your ambassadors in this world, that we truly would be a people set apart unto you. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking at the law here, and laws in any society define acceptable behavior and prescribe penalties for violations or deviations from that life that law defines. Laws certainly are for the good of a society, and an established penal code provides a useful deterrent against deviating from the standards of society or against breaking the law. But you know, the law and the penalties that are prescribed for violating it can't change the nature of a man. Nor can they take away the guilt of an offender. As you know, and we see it in our society, politicians say, let's make new laws, that'll fix the problem, but it doesn't, it just fills the jails. It doesn't change the heart of a man. It won't change a criminal or a lawbreaker or cause a lawbreaker to cease from their lawbreaking. The law reveals the crime, and that's wonderful, and it's good. And the law reveals guilt, and that's very useful, but it doesn't change the heart. And it doesn't relieve the guilt of the lawbreaker. So Israel was living under a theocracy. That was the Lord's intent. The Lord gave Israel the perfect law, and he prescribed the penalties for breaking it. His standards were just. His laws revealed how society should function, how his people were to behave. And these laws revealed what was right and who was wrong, but they could never make wrong people right. They established guilt, but they couldn't remove the guilt from the guilty. So you could say they pointed to man's need. And they also, as we've been studying, pointed to God's solution. The sacrificial system pointed to the fact that God would accept an innocent substitute on behalf of the guilty one to pay for the crime of the guilty one. And all the sacrifices that were offered pointed to Jesus and that he would fulfill that role for us. But not only that, the priestly system pointed to the fact that God would provide an advocate, a helper, a mediator for man, and that God was willing to deal with all of his people through the mediation of one. And again, laid down in the principle, the foundation of the society of Israel for years and years, hundreds of years, over 1,000 years before Christ came. All pointing to the fact that Jesus is our high priest. He is the one mediator between God and man. He's the one that can make people right. He's the one that can deal with our guilt. He's the one that can make a person new. It's important to be reminded of this before we look at this section of the scripture, to remember the purpose of these commands. While never diminishing the standards, the purpose is we're to reveal the fact that we're sinners and we need a Savior. These were given very purposely to Israel, to make Israel as a nation very distinct and to help them to see their need for a Savior. So let's take a look, chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, For I, the Lord your God, am holy. The Lord saved Israel from Egypt and made them holy. With that act of salvation, he made them holy. Because to be holy is to be set apart, by definition. It's to be distinct, to be set apart to be the Lord's, to be his uniquely. Not to be like the world, but to be set apart to serve the Lord. And the fact that the Lord worked sovereignly and powerfully to set Israel free from Egypt immediately made them different than any other group. No one else had that experience. And the Lord did it for them. They did absolutely nothing to earn it. They did absolutely nothing to deserve it. And the God in that moment made them holy. And the Lord wanted them to live out that purpose, to be holy, to be set apart, and to live distinctly as his people. So he said, you shall be holy because I am holy. And he began and established a new culture, a moral culture so different than the culture of Egypt, so different than the culture of the Canaanites. And the Lord wanted his people to live in a culture that would reflect a distinct moral and spiritual character that would reveal his character. They were to be unique because the Lord was unique. They were to be holy because their Lord is holy. So this was about the Lord saying something about himself. It was about him revealing himself to the world through his people. And remember, they embraced the opportunity. The Lord said in Exodus chapter 19 that he would make them a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And they said, yes, Lord, we're up for it. We'll do it. So here in this section, the Lord laid down his law for his people to set them apart for the purpose that the world could see something different. The world could see the morality of God. Remember, he saved them to say something through them. He saved them to say something through them, and that's why the Lord saved you. One of the reasons. He wants you in heaven, but he also wants to say something through you to the world that he loves. So now that you've been saved, you have an opportunity to show the world what saved people look like. And you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Now, by the way, not just a command, a promise. You shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. One day he's going to finish that work. The Bible tells us that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, to Israel, the Lord said specifically in verse 3, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths, I am the Lord your God. Now here the Lord restates the fifth and the fourth commandments that are given in Exodus chapter 20 in a slightly different way. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, he said, honor your father and mother. And the word honor there is a word that means to give weight to your father and mother. They should have the most weight in your life. Their words, their actions, their example, who they are as a person, should have more weight than any other person in your life. Honor your father and mother. Here, and that's the fifth commandment, here it's a little bit different. To revere is to fear. And that's what should happen if you're giving them proper weight in your life. If you're seeing, if they have that weighty influence in your life and you understand who they are, then you should have a reverence. You should have a healthy fear of them. And that's what the Lord wants for us, to have that respect for our mothers and fathers. Now, another difference here between this and Exodus chapter 20 is in Exodus 20, it says, honor your father and mother. And yet here it says that you're to revere your mother and your father. Slight change, but important difference. And the Lord is always purposeful in what he says. For here, when he's talking about reverence, when he's talking about fear, the Lord puts the mother first. Why? Well, it's necessary because although you may honor your mother or give her a lot of weight in your life, you may have a tendency not to revere her or fear her as you should. Think about it. Even if a man doesn't honor his father and give him proper weight, he fears dad. Most people, just wait till your father gets home. It's true. But since children often spend more time with their mothers, and a mother typically has a more nurturing personality, the kids might begin to look at her with more familiarity and not give her the respect, the reverence, the fear that they deserve. If this wasn't a tendency in humanity, God wouldn't reverse the order and use different words. So understand that our tendency as people is to fear dad, but not mom as much as we should. Dads, be attentive to that and make sure you teach your kids to fear their mother. Right? The role of parents in a child's life is of utmost importance. As we know that God was the one that designed the family unit. And a mother and father are truly God's representatives to their children. And their children have been given to them as to raise for the Lord. They're really stewards of their children. And you moms and dads have this opportunity to communicate to your children, not only through your words, but through your actions, foundational truths about God. Children first learn about love, about authority, about submission, about faithfulness, about honor, about reverence in their relationship with their parents. God set it up that way. And it's his intention that we would communicate the lessons so that the child can come to a point in their life where they learn that those lessons are really all about how they should be interacting with their heavenly Father. That's God's design, and that's why the devil attacks the family. Interesting, 35% of all children today live in single-parent homes. 35%. I found some statistics that tell the story from a study that was written 4 years ago. Consider these, I think, dire statistics from a single-parent household. These are from data collected from the U.S. Census in 2009, 2011, a couple community surveys. Interesting statistics. 63% of all youth suicides happened with kids that live in single-parent households. 90% of all homeless and runaway children live in single-parent households. 85% of all children that exhibit behavioral disorders live in single-parent households. 80% of rapists motivated with displaced anger grew up in single-parent households. 71% of all high school dropouts, single-parent households. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers, single-parent households. 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions, single-parent households. And 85% of all youth sitting in prison grew up in single-parent households. And I say that because we need to pray for families. And we need to pray for the kids that don't have both mom and dad at home. And that we as Christians can find ways to reach out and love them and minister to them and find ways to invest our lives in them. And we need to be on guard and just understand that this is God's plan, and if the devil can destroy a marriage, he's very effective of then taking the kids. And also, just in a very practical sense, we read these things to revere your mother and your father, and we automatically think of kids. But there's no age qualifier here. It doesn't say revere your mother and father until you get to 21, then stop. No, if you're 50 and your mom and dad are still alive, you should revere your mother and father. Especially if you want your kids to revere you. They watch your behavior. They watch how you interact with your parents. So as you sow, so also will you reap. So it's important that you speak respectful, honorable words about your parents and that you treat them with utmost respect. And, you know, if you're living at home with mom and dad, just, wow, praise God. Thank him for it. And if you're not, God is able to be your father. And if you're a single mom or dad, same thing. God's able to fill the gap. You just need to know the weakness. You need to know the susceptibility that is just statistically true. Now, in this verse, the Lord also reminded them to keep, he said, my Sabbaths, and that is a restatement of the fourth commandment. Please notice Sabbaths is plural. There is more than just a Sabbath, which is Saturday. Saturday was to be a day of rest from sundown on what we call Friday to sundown on Saturday. A time to not work, a time to spend time focusing on the Lord, a time to spend together as a family. It was very uniquely given to Israel. Understand that it was a sign, the Lord said, of their unique covenant that was made with them on Mount Sinai. If you read Exodus 31, 13 to 17, you'll find that out, that it was for Israel, it was for them as a nation, and it was one of those things that would make them unique, so that everybody around them, all their neighbors, would see the whole group of people just stops everything for 24 hours once every week, and their neighbors would say, why do they do that? We don't understand why they do that, and they'd be able to say, because we're trusting in God. He's going to provide for us. We want to honor God. We're going to give him this day. And it was just an opportunity to be a very unique, holy, set-apart people in their neighborhood. And remember, it wasn't just that Sabbath. It was work your land 6 years, and on the seventh year, don't farm it at all. And in an agrarian society, that took a tremendous amount of trust. They're just going to stop farming. It's going to lie fallow once every 7 years. So you had to trust the Lord to provide enough in the sixth year to get you all the way through the harvest of the eighth year. And that took faith. And it was to teach them that lesson that you can rest if you have faith. So travelers would, coming through the land on that seventh year, it was intended for them to say, well, why isn't anybody farming? Why is your land just laying here like this? And they would pause and consider, and the people would have an opportunity to point to the priority that they put on the Lord. And that you would see them, they didn't have ambition for selfish gain. That wasn't their primary priority. Now, although this commandment was given to Israel, and although we're not obligated to rest on Saturdays or to stop farming after 6 years to allow your garden to rest, although these things were very unique for Israel, the concept, I think, is instructive, particularly here in the context of a family. How important it is for children to see parents taking time away from work to help them see their parents' priority and their commitment to the Lord above everything else. See, Israel failed in this. It was that skipping that seventh year, it was that one of the primary reasons they're taken into captivity. God said, you're not going to let the land rest. I'm going to let it rest. And he took them out of the land for 70 years so the land could rest, because they had skipped 77-year Sabbath observations. And Israel just failed in that area. Why? Well, maybe it was their fear. What happens if we don't get enough on the 6th year? What if we don't make it through? Maybe it was their anxiety. Maybe it was worry. Maybe it was a desire for wealth. Hey, things are going gangbusters. One more year and we'll put it in the bank. But they compromised instead of resting by faith. And they prioritized their work over the Lord's word. And they followed their reason instead of following faith. And the nation declined into sin. So I think as you look at this, as in our families today, it's good to stop and say, well, what does faith look like in our family? You know, do I confine it to what is convenient? I mean, stopping everything one day a week for 24 hours, that was not convenient. Stopping everything for a year on your farm and letting the land lie fallow was not convenient. I think it's important to stop and just ask yourself that question. Does your expression of your faith show your children that the Lord and his word is a priority in your life? You know, people are coming up with all kinds of ideas why kids lose or walk away from church later in their life when they're out from under their family's authority. And I believe one of the important things for us to do if we want to keep our kids involved is to demonstrate a consistent commitment personally. That if they're at home and you're looking and you're saying, well, soccer's on Sunday, so I'm going to skip soccer. I'm going to skip church and go to soccer. Or any other of these other activities, and you start just putting those activities over the Lord, and you're making those decisions for your kids, then when they're not at home, why in the world would they prioritize church? Understand? We sow seeds of things into our kids' lives, and we can't expect them to behave in ways that we haven't behaved in. So God here, very practically, giving some instruction for his children so that they could live with this discipline of their expression, of their priority and their faith. And man, just think about it. What a blessing. Once a week, you get 24 hours off. God was saying, take a day off. That was a blessing. Verse 4, the Lord continues, he said, do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. Now, this is a restatement of the second commandment, to make no carved images and to bow down to them, Exodus 20, verse 4. You know, this is a New Testament thing too. New Testament, John wrote three relatively short letters to the church. 1 John chapter 5, very last verse, verse 21. 1 John 5, 21, he ended his letter this way, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. That's all he said. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Well, what's an idol? An idol is anything that man makes that he esteems, honors, or gives weight or priority to above the Lord. When Israel came out of Egypt, they came out of a place that was replete with idols. There are idols all over the place. And they were heading to Canaan, where idols were common as well. And the Lord said, you're not to be involved in idols at all. They were to shun idolatry. The Lord was to be their top priority, the recipient of their worship, the focus of their prayers, the source of their hope. They were not to allow anything to cut into that relationship between them and the Lord. And there is today a constant threat of idolatry. Ours are a little bit more sophisticated, but we have idols all over the place. For most of us today, it's not so obvious as a statue or a shrine, at least in our culture. Some people, yeah. But most of the time, it's not that you get up and you bow down to a statue that's in a nook in your house. But there are several ways that idolatry can creep into your life. Sometimes when men don't want to submit to or be accountable to God, the God of the Bible, they'll fabricate their own ideas and elevate those ideas above our true God. And when a person does that, that's idolatry. It can be an idolatry of philosophy. Some kind of view that you hold on to that you put above the authority of God's word. Sometimes it's the thing you want. Maybe it's as simple as covetousness, which the Bible says is idolatry. When you just look, I got to have that, I got to have that, I got to have that. Why can't I have that? And you focus on it, and you think about it, and you obsess on it, and it becomes idolatry as it takes over the priority in your life. And sometimes it can even be things that are good that can become idolatrous. When you, as parents, we can put our kids over the Lord. Or you can put your husband or your wife over the Lord. And when they begin to take that primary place, good things aren't coming. Because the Lord's the only one who's sufficient. The Lord's the only one that can give you satisfaction. The Lord's the only one that can fulfill your deepest needs. So you keep him first. Guard yourself from idolatry. It's fleeting, unsatisfying, and detrimental to your spiritual life. Jesus said it this way, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to you. So keep the Lord the top priority. Verse 5, he continued, and I'm going to pick up the pace here a bit. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. That's important. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it's eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. So the peace offering here spoken of in the midst of these moral laws, peace offering was something that was totally optional. It was an expression of thanksgiving. It was an enjoyment, essentially, of your relationship with God based on the sacrifice of an innocent animal. It was the one offering where part was burned to the Lord and the other part was eaten by the worshiper. And here the Lord made it clear that whenever somebody offered it, it was totally of their own free will. It was because they had the opportunity, and it was they just took the opportunity because they wanted to. They wanted to enjoy fellowship with God. It was communicating in the Old Testament the lesson that Paul articulated in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, which says this, 2 Corinthians 9, 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Look, the Lord has always, always, always wanted his people to learn to give to him because they wanted to, not because they felt like they had to. That's the Lord's heart. He wants a relationship with us. So it begins when he invites you to come to himself. He wants you to come because you want to, right? He wants you to worship because you want to. He wants you to read the Bible because you want to. He wants you to do nice things for people because you want to, not because you feel like you have to. See, that's God's desire for us. So God made the way for people to be in a close relationship with him through the shed blood of an innocent sacrifice and enjoy this fellowship meal with him. He made the way, but he didn't force them. He wanted them to come because they wanted to. And again, remember, this is a profound picture of Jesus who made the way for us to have peace with God through the sacrifice of his own life. And it's his death on the cross that satisfied the Father. It was like that sweet aroma of the peace offering going up to satisfy the Father in heaven. And that same sacrifice on the cross is what satisfies our deepest needs, that brings us forgiveness, that gives us life. So, great picture of what Christ did for us. And he wanted them to make sure that nothing was left on the third day. When they got to the third day, it all had to be gone. Why? Well, it's more than just hygienic. It's more than just keeping it clean. It all had to be gone by the third day because our Savior, the peace offering, was risen on the third day. There was no evidence at all of his death, him still being dead on the third day. He was risen. So, great picture of Christ that he wanted it to be sustained. He wanted the picture to remain. He didn't want the picture to be clouded. And so he said, this is what you have to do. Now he continues in verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So when they harvested their field, or their vineyards, they were to go through one time. And they were never to go back and get what they missed. They were to leave some, in fact, for the poor and for the strangers, for those that had no right to anything in the field. And it was there for them, for their sustenance, for them to come and just gather it themselves after the initial harvest so that they would have something to eat. This law was established to create in Israel, in God's people, a habitual effort to care for other people. He clearly wanted his people to be compassionate and to think about the poor. Yet he didn't want them to be enablers. He wanted to give them something to do. And so they left it there. They had to go get it. So the poor had to come and get what was left. So he provided the opportunities for the poor to work to survive. And you may want to note, this is how Ruth met Boaz, the book of Ruth. She was gleaning in his field. They ended up meeting. They got married. They had a baby named Obed. Obed had a baby named Jesse. Jesse had a baby named David. And that came all the way down to Jesus. And it started with this principle of gleaning in the field. So God today wants us to have compassion on the poor. In fact, in the New Testament, it was the one thing the church leaders in Jerusalem told Paul was important as he went out and ministered to the Gentiles, preaching the gospel of grace. They said, yeah, we agree on grace, but when you go out into the Gentiles, to the Gentiles, tell them to remember the poor. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Galatians 2:10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. So we should be compassionate towards those that have a need. And look to help them. Not enable them, but to help them. Now, is there anything, just stop here just for a moment, just getting into this chapter, is there anything bad or injurious or detrimental in this society that God's defining here? Is there anything that you see so far that you would say, whoa, I don't want that in my world? No, see, because the Bible says that God's law is good. It's good. A society that would embrace this would be a good place. He continued, verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. So these verses restate and expand on the eighth and the ninth commandment. Do not steal, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, and the third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And God has to say things because these things are common. If these things were not a problem, he would never have to say these things. So these things are common in human nature. And just like here, this list, they stack up. Have you ever noticed how sin stacks up? Just one thing stacks upon another, upon another, upon another. So selfishness, which is really sin, can lead to stealing, because I want it, they don't need it, I want it. And misrepresenting things and cheating, and then lying to cover it up, and then swearing that you didn't do anything. You've heard people say, I swear to God I didn't do that. And that's the way sin is. It just builds and builds. It snowballs. And Paul said it's like leaven. It's a little bit of influence grows and it just expands, spreads its influence. So we're to be different than the world, contrary to a culture of deceit. And we live in a culture of deceit. God wants us to be truthful people. And the Lord wants us to be people that can trust one another, that when I say something to you, you don't have to say, now, what did he really mean? But you just know that when I said something, that's what I meant. And that's the way the Lord wants us to be, with no suspicion, with the utmost confidence in one another. And again, what a great way to live, to be able to trust one another, because you know you're not lying to each other. Verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. Now this is cruel. This is coming up to somebody that doesn't hear and saying mean things and laughing about it. just knowing they can't hear you anyway. It's like seeing a blind person walking towards you and sticking something in his path so he stumbles. I mean, that's cruel, isn't it? Awful. But that tells you something about humanity that the Lord had to say it. Again, if the Lord said it, that means it had to be said. And we should never, ever, ever take advantage of a person's weaknesses. We're to be kind and compassionate. And when we see somebody who has a handicap or has a disability, then we're to give extra care to those who need it. Verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. So equity, judgment without prejudice or partiality. He didn't want greed or compassion to impair justice and truth. You know how it can work. Somebody that's has power, has influence, is on trial, and you want a favor from them, so you give them a break, so you get a favor later. See, there can be corruption because of that. It happens. Or the other way around, somebody comes in and they're really poor, and you think, oh yeah, I know he did it wrong, but I feel bad for him, and so I'll just let him go. And God says, I don't want it to happen either way. I don't want you to show partiality towards the guy that has power, and I don't want you to show partiality to the one that doesn't have anything. But there's to be justice. No special weight to a man just because he has might or power. No special weight to somebody because they're poor. Now, this truth is again repeated in the New Testament, James chapter 2, 1 to 4, that we shouldn't show preference or partiality to those who are rich in the world or those who are successful in the world. The Lord wanted uncompromised justice to be maintained among his people. He continues in verse 16, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. You shall not take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So talebearing. You hear a story and you share it. He didn't want his people to be gossips. He didn't want his people telling stories. He didn't want his people spreading rumors. And they weren't to be accusing one another. Again, these things come natural and they fly fast these days. These are natural, sinful human tendencies. I think it's so important that before you share someone else's story, a testimony, a prayer request, ask the subject of the story if you can. Am I free to share that with other people? We try to make that a habit before we send out prayer requests. We say, okay, I know you're asking me to pray, but can you get their permission before I do? It's just a way to honor people. And if somebody's talking about someone else, it's good to, with just all gentleness and love, to stop them and say, well, is this public knowledge? Is it okay if you're telling me? Do you have permission from them to share this with me? Or have you talked to them about it? Maybe you should talk to them about it before you talk to me about it. And if we all did that just in love, knowing that we're not picking on one another, we're not judging each other, but if we just helped each other out in that way, it would create a much better atmosphere among brothers and sisters. Because gossip does a tremendous amount of damage to somebody. If you receive gossip, you can never get it out of your ears. Once somebody puts a thought in your mind, once somebody says something to you, it lodges in your head, and it won't go away. As much as you try, it's there. And you know, we as sinful, carnal people, when we hear some little bit of information that seems to be unknown, there's something in us that says, tell me about that. You know, we like it. So you have to be careful. You have to be on guard. So don't be a gossip. Don't be a talebearer. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Look, that's Old Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So hate in the heart, and he's talking about the heart, hate in the heart leads to inappropriate actions and words. Love in the heart leads to right words and right actions. He's getting down to the motive level. The motive. Love rebukes a neighbor in sin. So if you have a neighbor that you love and they're in sin, you go up to them in love and say, hey, that's wrong. You know, you're heading the wrong way. And just in love, you rebuke them. Hate gossips about the neighbor in sin, but doesn't address it to the person going the wrong way. Love doesn't go out to get back at someone. Love goes out to bring somebody back. Love doesn't hold stuff against a brother. Love rebukes and forgives. Look, love is the key, and here we see it laid down. Jesus pointed to this passage in Matthew 22, 36 to 40, when a lawyer, a student of the law, an expert on the law, came and asked Jesus this question. Matthew 22, 36 to 40, he said, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, he said. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you want to just get it down to the very basic of what the law is, love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do those two things, if you're loving God with everything you have and you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to bump into the law. Nobody will have to tell you don't lie because you love your neighbor. Nobody will have to tell you don't steal because you love your neighbor. Nobody will have to tell you don't have any other gods because you love God. See, if you're loving God with everything you have and you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you'll never bump into the law. You won't gossip, you won't cheat, you won't steal. Romans 13:10 says it. Romans 13:10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So the essence of our problem is a lack of love, a lack of love. A lack of love. And that's what the law shows, is that we lack love. And if you embrace love as the law, you'll never be able to do it. See, even if you embrace the standard and you say, I'm going to love God with everything I have, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, you're going to fail. You need more than the commandment. Our self-love is the problem. We love ourselves way too much, way too much. And therefore, we seek attention and acceptance and personal satisfaction, and we want our way. And whenever we put self first, the Lord is out of the rightful spot, and then people suffer. Our problem is a heart problem, and that is the root of our behavior. Too much self-love. When you hear people say the problem is that you need to love yourself more so you can love others, that's ridiculous. We love ourselves too much. The problem is we love ourselves too much. We need to love the Lord more and love others. And we can't even do that on our own. We need a new life. We need Jesus' life. We need the love of God to be poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And that's what the gospel accomplishes in our lives. As we come to Jesus by faith, he loves us, we come to him by faith, and he forgives us and he pours his love into our lives. And as we walk in the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit is love. And he does the work from the inside out. He does it by his Spirit, by his grace. It's something you can't do on your own. You can get up in the morning, you can look in the mirror and you can say, I'm going to love. You're not going to love. But if you say, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit, I'm going to walk through this day trusting you, then what you'll find is love coming out of your life. Verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. So those that are seeking to live by the law, they need to apply these standards. The Lord was seeking to cultivate in the mind of his people a great reverence for the natural order as God designed it, and at the same time to give them practical illustrations of purity, of no compromise, of maintaining distinctions, just in a very practical way. Verse 20. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine, and who has not at all been redeemed or given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. A ram is a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he committed, and the sin with which he committed shall be forgiven him. So here's a very specific situation. I think that teaches us some principles of justice and how God looks at things. A woman promised to a man who was a servant was in a very difficult situation. Ancient world, often women were treated as property, had really no rights at all. Now, in looking at this, this isn't a case of rape. It's a case of fornication. It seems to be a level of consensual relations here. There's no indication of one forcing his will on her. So they were both to be punished. They shall be scourged. Now, if she was free and married, this would be adultery, and they would be guilty of a crime punishable by death. Adultery, that day, stoned to death. If a man took a woman who wasn't betrothed to a man and he didn't get the father's permission and he just took her, then he would have to go to the father and get permission and take her as his wife. That's the law. And if the father said no, he had to pay the dowry anyway and he didn't get the girl. That was the law. And so here, in this case, the woman is promised and not free, and so there's a penalty and there was punishment. And it was a very complicated situation. If you think about it, her confinement and her commitment made this very complicated. There wasn't freedom. And it seems as though the Lord, therefore, was merciful. Was she manipulated because of her position as a servant? Or was he seduced by a servant seeking freedom? You see how complicated this could be? What would be the motive? And we don't know. But clearly the Lord took this situation into consideration and was merciful and didn't have them stoned to death. But at the same time, he didn't overlook the sin. It was publicly punished. And the man had to pay because the Lord was protecting. He wanted the sexual relationship to be within the confines of marriage. So he was making it clear that he put a very high priority on marriage. Look at verse 23. And we're going to talk more about that. You'll see it more in chapter 20. Verse 23, when you come into the land, please notice, when you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you, it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. Now, notice the Lord said, when you come into the land. He didn't say, if you come into the land. It was God's promise. It was prophetic. They could be confident that it wasn't an if they'd make it, but they would end up there. And as they came and they planted trees in this new land, they knew the concept that they were to honor the Lord with the first. But in this case, when you plant a tree and it just starts growing fruit for the first couple years, it's not much. It's not great. So the Lord said, for the first 3 years, you take whatever grows from it, whatever fruit comes from it, and just get rid of it. On the fourth year, after you've been waiting for the fruit, you're like, oh, it's going to look good this year. The fourth year, it comes out. It's wonderful. You're to give that to the Lord. So you wouldn't get to eat any of the fruit till the fifth year. What was he teaching them? He was teaching them that the Lord had to get the best. He had to be the priority over themselves. So they couldn't give the first year little tiny apples, you know, little measly fruit. They had to give the best to prioritize the Lord. Again, that's contrary to human nature. Human nature says, me first. This is contrary to it. Verse 26, you shall not eat anything with blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. Now, all of these things were connected to the practices of their unbelieving neighbors in Egypt and their unbelieving neighbors that they would be moving in next to in their new neighborhood. Their neighbors were involved in the occult. The ancient religions of the Egyptians and the Canaanites were dark, dark. And they sought to speak to the dead, and they channeled spirits, and they were into all this mysticism. They were actually into things that were demonic. And the people that were involved in these things cut their hair in certain ways, they trimmed their beards in certain ways, to identify themselves as followers of certain gods. And they were tattooed in certain ways to identify themselves as belonging to these gods. And here it mentions cutting themselves. We saw it in the story of Elijah with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. When Baal wasn't listening, they started to cut themselves and gash themselves to try to get his attention. Again, demonically inspired self-destruction. And so the Lord said, don't do that. Don't do that. They weren't to imitate their neighbors. They were to be different. Now look, don't worry. We're not under the law, okay? This is part of the law that doesn't save us. It was given to God for Israel. It's not, you know, it leads people to Christ, but it doesn't make them right with Christ. Okay, we're saved by faith in God's grace. We're sanctified by faith in God's grace. We'll be glorified by faith in God's grace. It's all about a work of grace. But there are principles that can be drawn from this. And I believe this is the principle of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, said, don't let the world push you into its mold because it's trying to. All the trends you see, all the things that, you know, everybody trying to be their own person does and they look like somebody else. By the way, kids have been saying that for years. I'm just being my own person. And they look like everybody else that's trying to be their own person. There's really not a whole lot that's unique. And it's because there's a world that's pressing them into a mold. If you want to be cool, accepted, hip. If you want to be, you know, cutting edge, this is the way you have to be. Just pressing. And there's a god of this world, small g, called the devil, that's setting the menu. And we're called to not allow these external things to conform us into a mold, but rather to allow the Lord to transform us from the inside out, that the identifying mark of us wouldn't be the external, but the identifying mark of us would be the love that's coming from our lives. And no matter what we look like on the outside, that they'll know we're his disciples because of our love one for another. So to be focused on the Lord instead of being accepted by the world. We're to be different. We're to be distinct. Verse 29, do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. Now, common in the ancient world, sad, 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 tragic, and sad to say it happens in places today where desperate parents sell their daughters. I met a family years ago in the Dominican Republic who sold their daughter. Just I don't know what it would take for somebody to get to that point where they would sell a child. And the Lord told his people, don't do it. Don't do it. But I do think there's a lesson for us, and that is, it says, don't sell your daughter. Don't prostitute your daughter. Don't cause her to be a harlot. Look, I'm going to say this gently. Don't encourage your daughters to dress provocatively. don't encourage crushes. They seem cute. Don't encourage them. Put their focus on Jesus. Look, the best thing to tell your kid is start thinking about that other person when you can do something about it, when you're ready to get married, when you can get a job and support a family, guys, when you're old enough to support yourselves and be independent. Until then, it's a waste of time and emotions, and you get all ripped apart mentally. Your heart gets broken, and it's just not worth it. Focus on Jesus. Grow and develop as a person for Jesus. Be pure. Don't, what does Scripture say? Awaken love before it pleases. Because once it's awakened, it's hard to put out. So don't let her dress like a harlot, because if you let her dress like a harlot, don't be surprised if she acts like one. I know that's hard, but that's true. Pay attention. If you dress your daughter in a provocative way, guys are going to look at her. Give her attention. If she's looking for attention, she's going to go down the wrong path. So be careful. Verse 30. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Notice my Sabbaths, my sanctuary. He's claiming ownership of them. Verse 31, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. So they weren't to get involved in any spiritism, because it would defile them. It would mess with their minds. It would serve as a substitute for seeking the Lord. Look, don't read horoscopes. Don't do tarot cards. Don't get your palm read. You know, all that stuff is occultic. And instead, pray to God. You don't have to pay anything. He knows everything. He knows your heart. He's never wrong. So just focus on the Lord. Interesting, Isaiah 8:14 says this, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? And great question. Shouldn't we just talk to God? We can. He's alive. Verse 32, you shall rise before gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. So, as a society, as a culture, they were to respect older people. Great lesson. Older people should be respected. Verse 33, and if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you, you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Great lesson. Tremendous truth to remember, that when you're dealing with unbelievers, people that are strangers to the faith, always remember you were once an unbeliever too, and to allow that to regulate your behavior. He was saying, look, as people come in, remember, you guys were like them. Just remember that. Treat them with compassion. Try to show them your Lord. You know, remember who they were. Remember what the Lord's done. Be encouraged, because if the Lord changed you, he can change them. Verse 35, you shall do no injustice in judgment in measure of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. So, again, good things. They were to be honest and equitable, fair. They were to be good witnesses in their living every day. And they had this commitment to the Lord that was to be manifested in their day-to-day activities. That's the idea here. And why was it? Well, their motivation for obedience as living as witnesses was the fact that God saved them. That's what he said. I'm the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt. They weren't doing things to get out of Egypt. Don't ever misplace this. God didn't give them this list and say, okay, get it right and we'll let you go. He said, no, I'm letting you go now. Live like this. And isn't that what God's done in our lives? He set us free by God's grace, and then he says, okay, I want to walk with you. I want to show you the best way to be a witness for me. So he doesn't give us a list to be saved. Jesus saves by his grace, and we accept that grace by faith. And the law shows stuff in our lives that isn't like the Lord, that we need to deal with, that we need to confess. And then the Holy Spirit gives us power that we can walk in victory and we can walk in love, so that we can reveal to the world around us a different life, a radically different life, And that's what our world needs to see. If we look like the world, we're not going to be effective in reaching the world. And when the church tries to be cool like the world, we don't do a very good job at all. We don't. We're always behind, always catching up. We don't have to be like the world. We can be like Jesus, which is much better and so radically different and so amazingly appealing. That's what the world's looking for. True love, true grace, real forgiveness, a father. Remember that 35% of the kids you see don't know what it's like to have a father. And we have an opportunity to show the world something radically different if we'll just follow him by faith. You know, we come from a heritage. I want to end with this. Being a part of Calvary Chapel, some people miss the story. They mess it up. You know, Calvary Chapel was instrumental in reaching hippies for Jesus. And that's where Maranatha music started. You know, that's where the new kind of praise came in. And it was just a wonderful work of the Spirit of God as God reached out to the hippies. But you know what? They did not become like hippies to reach the hippies. Have you seen a picture of Pastor Chuck? I respect him, I love him, but he was bald, overweight, middle-aged guy who just taught the Word of God and loved people. And it was a work of the Holy Spirit that changed that generation. It wasn't Chuck coming out with beads on saying, "Peace, man." He didn't do that. He just came out filled with the Holy Spirit and opened up God's Word and loved people, and God changed lives. And our God hasn't changed. So don't ever think you have to become like our culture to win our culture. You don't have to. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for the Word that you have given us. Thank you for your love that you've shown us. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us to be holy, and that you've promised that one day we will be like you, and we pray that you would help us to learn to cooperate more and more with what your Spirit is doing in our lives. We want to see our culture changed. There's so many tragic, heartbreaking things happening around us, and we know, Lord, that the world doesn't really have any answers, but you're the answer. So we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that you would use us, Lord, as people full of love and grace who know the truth, that we can be fathers and mothers to kids that need to see real love, that we can be kind and compassionate to those that are going through difficult times, that we can have opportunities to share with this crazy world the hope that we have in you. So Lord, please use each of us in our giftings, in our families, wherever we are. Lord, we pray that you would manifest your life through us, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.